Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. While we rarely hear the question asked, it is nonetheless the great and obvious question, where is our most important gospel? The evangelist St. Luke wrote a lengthy two-part gospel, which scholars call simply Luke Acts. The first part details the life of Jesus, from the prophecy of St. John the Baptist's birth to the ascension of Christ. The second describes the ministry of the apostles from the ascension of Christ until St. Paul's arrival to Rome. Wouldn't we expect a three-volume set with a middle volume entitled The Teachings of the Risen Christ? May I ask a second obvious question? Who would dispute that this missing gospel would have been by far the most important of the three? You see, all throughout the gospel according to St. Luke and the other synoptic gospels, we hear Jesus saying, I teach now in parables, but I will teach clearly and directly. This is something that we're expecting. Everything's leading to this, right? If we were seeing this as a three-part drama, everything is leading to this. It would have been the climax in which the Holy Scriptures would have been unlocked and where the deepest meanings of the advent of Christ would have been revealed. God's nature would have been revealed in a way never before seen. In the Gospel of St. John, the Lord promises, the hour is coming when I shall no longer speak to you in figures, but tell you plainly of the Father, God's own nature. The hour is coming. You can feel everyone saying, when? When? And in St. Matthew's Gospel, he said, I speak to you in parables. I speak to the people in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus says that all humankind has been yearning for this middle volume. But these promised teachings, plainly spoken and directly taught, never appear. St. John seems to be mindful of this great point when he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. By the way, there is the great rejoinder to the Protestant principle of sola scriptura. Everything is in the Bible. Not according to St. John, it isn't. And again, but there are also many other things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The books that would be written, though never were. This is why our faith is taught from two holy, inspired sources. Yes, sacred scripture and sacred tradition. Indeed, the Orthodox Church teaches that the Gospels began as sacred tradition, for they lived for decades only in oral form. Most scholars agree that the earliest parts of our New Testament, the Pauline correspondence, were written during the mid-50s. The date of written composition of St. John's Gospel is set by some scholars as late as the year 100. But surely sacred scripture begins in the year 33. Doesn't sacred tradition begin in the cenacle among the terrified disciples? Aren't they even then rehearsing stories, remembering things together, trying to piece it out. Indeed, the present season of our church year celebrates this inauguration, the resurrection of our Lord on Pascha, his ascension, and Pentecost. These inaugurate sacred tradition, inspired, authoritative, and holy, which will be our only divine law for a period of decades. Following the climax of the resurrection and being conscious that the Lord will now unlock the scriptures, as he repeatedly promised, how are we able to piece out what these teachings actually were, seeing as we have no books? What was actually said? For these sentences were spoken in private quarters where we were not invited. How can we solve this mystery and all that was said during the 40-day period preceding his ascension? First, we must pay very close attention to what is disclosed in the Gospels, including that fifth Gospel, the book of Acts. Second, we must read the apostles and the early church fathers who were the living repository for all of these teachings. This morning, let us begin this study in the opening paragraph of Acts. A once-in-history scene attends the ascension of the Lord. In these fleeting moments, heaven is wedded to earth as Jesus stands visibly with one foot planted in each. And they ask him, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom?" But this question could have many meanings. Which kingdom? The united kingdom of Kings David and Solomon? Could it mean the Roman Empire ruled by Caesar, that somehow the Roman Empire will be, you know, it's already assembled, now ruled by God? Or even a restoration of the original kingdom, Eden, where the King of heaven and earth saw no rival. The whole question of kingship is deeply stamped on the Gospels. We might say that the Gospels are about kingship. The kingdom of God was a phrase unknown to Scripture until it appeared in the New Testament, as we were reflecting recently. Any first century Jew hearing this phrase would not know what it meant. In its near relation, the phrase the kingdom of heaven appears only once, and that in the Greek Septuagint, composed on the eve of Jesus' birth. It occurs there once in the lately to appear Wisdom of Solomon from the first century perspective. We might say that the entire conception of post-resurrection life being God's kingdom is revealed to humankind uniquely in the advent of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. These phrases were unknown before then. Kingdom. Yet they are everywhere to be found in the New Testament, occurring 97 times. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Then we have this other startling fact. The title for Jesus in the original Greek Bible, Kurios, means king, often translated Lord. It occurs in the New Testament more than 700 times. Of towering importance, it is the Greek word used in the Septuagint to refer to Yahweh, God the Father. You know, people debate about, well, what does Lord really mean? Isn't it like Señor in the Spanish Gospels, meaning Mister? Well, if you understand that it also means Mr. Father God, it is a very special word. For God's name cannot even be mentioned. It is a word having the highest dignity and prestige. Anyone approaching the threshold to Asia from far out at sea in the first century, would have beheld the great temple of Roma, erected on the eastern Mediterranean shore, soaring high above the ancient world's, one of the ancient world's greatest harbors, Caesarea Maritima. All was designed like a stage set to announce the universal power of Caesar, who himself aspired to the title of Divus, or God. His power would have been ever present as pagan temples were scattered throughout this once Jewish land. When Jesus asks the great question, "Who do you say that I am?" his disciples gaze directly at him, but just behind him, the temple to Augustus Caesar at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea Philippi, Caesar. Kingship is always the main subject. "We have one king, and that is Caesar," the Jews told Pilate, and this sentence was potent enough to crucify the Son of God. God, we know, is always deeply offended at the notion of earthly kingship. God tells Samuel, when the Israelites demand a king, "They have not rejected you, whom a king would replace, but they have rejected me from being king over them," 1 Samuel 8:7. And God's Son continues in this repugnance, for it would be the acclamation of Jesus' earthly kingship at the Mount of the Loaves and Fishes, which would signify the last straw for him. And he set his face toward Jerusalem and crucifixion. If we are searching for the phrases that the risen Christ used to unlock the scriptures, we must start here. For the disciples equate Jesus' resurrection with renewed hope for their own kingly power. They must have thought, our darkest night has now become a brilliant dawn. He lives. He is resurrected. No wonder the first question they ask is, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" as they foresee their own anointing of kings and their golden throne is revealed to them. In effect, they're saying, "When will we be anointed kings?" For were not the 12 disciples intended to correspond to the 12 thrones of Israel? Does not the restoration of Israel also mean restoration of the 12 kingdoms, together with its ancient borders? But instead of answering them, he changes the subject. "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Witnesses? Now here's a far falling off from king. And as we read this morning, he uses the same word, witnesses, in the gospel according to St. Luke. But wait, there is another reversal in this sentence. The boundaries of this kingdom are not confined to Palestine or the Levant, but rather to the end of the earth. The Lord has put down the backward-looking lens peering into ancient history and has replaced it with a forward-looking one, past the 12 tribes, past Judea, the only surviving tribe, past Samaria, which the Judeans accounted as beyond Hebrew territory, and thence beyond Israel to the whole earth. And what is the risen Christ's master subject following his 40-day tutorial with the disciples? A 40 days alone with God in a different kind of wilderness? I quote from the opening of St. Luke. "In the first book, O Theophilus," the Gospel of Luke, "I have dealt with all things that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion, by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God." Unquote. Just as his death shattered death, just as his life has restored life, so this mention of kingship sweeps away all previous notions of earthly rule, of earthly royal rule, for it signifies nothing less than the restoration of God as king. As if this were not enough, he reveals the identity of their king as being a fully human person who is a divine person of the Holy Trinity. Now here is a king, the Son of God. The ascension of the Lord transforms the mocking sarcasm of a wooden sign. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, and renders it in a majestic sincerity that can never be touched without the deepest reverence and the lowest bow and prostration. Kyrios, King Jesus. The prayer that our Savior Christ hath taught us would have been understood by all who heard it as being apocalyptic, to invite the cataclysm of God's descent on the earth. Thy kingdom come. What? The coming of God? The day of the Lord that had always been understood to be an awful day of reckoning. Isaiah says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. And Ezekiel says, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Thy kingdom come. Why do you desire the coming of the Lord? On earth as it is in heaven, earth cannot square with heaven, cannot make its brokenness whole in the sight of God. But at the point of his ascension, our King has revealed an inner kingdom, in that sense a permanent kingdom which cannot be tarnished or prevailed upon. It is within each of us. And while the world is broken, we surely can present ourselves as acceptable and blameless before God. The life of blaring televisions, yakking radios, indecent internet, and the anything-goes attitudes of culture, this is not to be our life. For our King has enjoined us to live with him, with one foot, yes, on earth, but the other in heaven. This is ascension life. It is ours for the taking and having, and nothing, not secular humanists, not tempting demons, not pandemics or worldly losses, can take it from us. Are you a king? Pilate asked him. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. In this invisible kingdom, peopled by all who follow him, by all who keep his commandments, who love his sovereignty, Eden is restored, and our Lord reigns and sees no rival. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.